can turn your Bibles as we begin this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 19th chapter. We will be branching out from that very quickly, but I wanted to again found ourselves in the text that we have been studying over the last couple of weeks. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, the last three verses of the chapter. We are doing, as you know, an expanded study of the topic of these verses, salvation and how God has done the impossible in saving us. Certainly a topic worth expanding. Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God gets all the glory in salvation because he has done all the work. He has done for us that which was utterly impossible for us to do. He has made unholy sinners right with him, the perfectly holy God. It has been our course of study the last few weeks to see just how God has in fact done this. 2 weeks ago, we saw eight things that made it impossible for sinners to be saved, and then last week, we rejoiced to see how God did the impossible and changed all eight of those things. Our heritage, our habits, our physical and mental sin disabilities, our position, our opposition, our unwillingness, and our inability to be saved. God changed all of that. Now, what I want to do with us today is take a little deeper look into the process of salvation itself. We're going to, as it were, open the flap at the back and see how the internal machinery of God's salvation works. Now, to direct our thoughts into this study, let's actually start from the opposite direction. Not how God did the impossible, but in fact how God did not do the impossible. That will shed light, I think, upon what God has actually done. So let's start with how God didn't do the impossible. Now, there are many great God-orchestrated events in the Scripture which didn't save sinners. For example, the flood, Genesis. Genesis 6:5 said that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. God wiped out all the wicked and started over with just one family. Did that do the impossible job of saving sinners? No. You see, before the flood, Genesis 6:5 said that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man is only evil continually. After the flood, Genesis 8:21, God said, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Cleaning the earth of sinners like wiping crumbs off the kitchen counter didn't save sinners. The flood, for all of its catastrophic power, didn't change the hearts of men. Genesis 8:21 proves it. Man was still wicked on the inside. The Exodus was another great God-orchestrated event in the Old Testament, and it was, in fact, another way that God didn't do the impossible. The Exodus involved more miracles per square meter than any other passage of the Old Testament outside of the creation event itself. Well, before the Exodus, remember in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, you find Abraham's descendants grumbling, manipulating, arguing, with an incredible propensity for idolatry and sexual immorality. Well, when you turn to the account of Exodus, you find grumbling, petty manipulations, and arguments. You stumble over Aaron's golden calf and the sexual immorality of the Baal Peor incident in the book of Numbers. The Exodus, as great an event as it was, didn't change the human heart. In 2 Samuel, God gave Israel a great human king, a great human ruler that established the kingdom of Israel, raised it to a level that it had never seen before. But not only did that great human king, King David, not only did he not sort out the problem of human sinfulness, by the time you get to the end of his life, you realize that he's in need of just as much help as the rest of us. He couldn't save himself either. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, but that too brought no heart change to the people. All through the Old Testament, God sent prophets to deliver his very words to human beings. Now you would step back and think, surely that would change the human heart. Did it? No. If you're in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Just across a page or two. Towards the end of Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the landowner, and it's God who is the landowner sending prophets, servants, to tell the people to pay up what they owe on the land. Matthew 21, verse 35, here's what it did to send prophets. The vine growers took his slaves, in the parable's imagery, they are the prophets. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Didn't do any good at all to send the prophets. The heart didn't change. Now, this might surprise you at first, but as you think about it, you'll realize that it's true. By itself, not even the advent or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the task of changing human hearts. That's noted for us here in this same parable as well, verse 37. But afterward, he, the landowner, God in the imagery, afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you see the same thing. By itself, the coming of God in the flesh did not, in fact, change a thing about the human hearts. John chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, the Word says he came. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Considered only as an historical event, an external event, the coming of Christ didn't even do the impossible. Although he was God, sinners' hearts still rejected him completely and utterly. Christ's death and resurrection, considered merely as a historical event, also didn't save sinners. Do you recall how the guards in Jesus' tomb accepted a bribe from the religious leaders not to tell the truth about Jesus' resurrection? They were standing there when the angel came and rolled away the tomb. They knew what had happened. They knew the disciples had not come and stolen the body. They were present, although probably face down on the ground, right? When Christ walked out of the grave, and they still didn't believe. In other words, no external event, not even the coming of God in human flesh, not even his resurrection from the dead, no external event by itself, no matter how great or how divine, accomplishes salvation. The flood, the Exodus, King David, the temple, the prophets, not even the coming of Christ changed resistant, rejecting, cannot and will not accept God hearts. For the work of Christ to mean anything, it must be applied to sinners. Just as an antidote to a snake bite doesn't do the victim any good sitting there on the shelf, the doctor has to take the syringe and inject it, right? Well, so in the same way, God has to take the work of Christ and inject it. God has to change the human heart, the human position. Well, just how does God go about changing sinners then? I want to look at that process with us this morning. The divine process by which God does the impossible to save sinners. Now, as we think of this, and we're going to be a bit theological this morning, but I don't think it will overwhelm us. As we think about the theological work that God did, what did he do to save sinners? Well, there are many ways to divide up the work of God in salvation. Some are more complex and some are less complex. Well, let me summarize God's work for us this morning in a somewhat less complex way. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll borrow Paul's summary. In Romans 8, Paul summarizes God's work into four components. Let me give you the name for each one. Four components of God's salvation work. First, there is choosing. Second, there is calling. Third, there is justifying. And fourth, there is glorifying. In Romans 8, 29 and 30 specifically, you see that very summary of God's saving work from the Apostle Paul. Verse 29. For those whom he, God, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, in those two verses, there are four main verbs or independent verbs that summarize for us the four components of God's impossible work in salvation. In verse 29, Paul said that God predestined. That and its precursor, the foreknowing at the beginning of the verse, has to do with God's choosing, the choosing part of God's salvation. Verse 30 says that those whom he chose or predestined, God also called. That's the calling stage of God's rescue of sinners. In the middle of verse 30, it says that God justified sinners. And that's obviously the justifying component. And then fourthly, the final stage of God's work to accomplish the impossible in saving men is our glorifying, and that is obviously at the end of verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so, to see how God did the impossible of Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, to see how God has done this from a theological perspective, let's look at these four components of salvation. God's work in doing the impossible. The inner working of God's salvation starts with God's choosing. Verse 29. It starts with God's choosing. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Stop there. The word predestined is the word proharidzo in Greek. It literally meant to draw a circle around something beforehand. Pro meant before. Horizo is a word from which we get horizon, which is the circle you see around you if you were at a boat on the sea, where the sky meets the sea. There is a circle, a line all the way around you. That's what horizo meant. And so what Paul says here is God has beforehand drawn a circle around you. In other words, he marked you out. He chose you. He drew a circle around and selected believers. It is his choosing. Now, what I want to do is, with each one of these, is take the statements made here by Paul and then turn us to some other scriptures to back that up, right? And so let's take a look this morning at a number of scriptures that talk about God's choosing. 2 Thessalonians, let's begin there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. Here we're going to see God's choosing. Notice especially as we look at it, the purpose of God's choosing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, said Paul. God chose, or in the imagery, drew a circle around the Thessalonian believers. Before time, he drew a circle around them for a purpose. And his purpose was salvation and nothing less. He did not draw a circle around them so they would be given the opportunity to believe in Jesus and then it would be up to them. No, Paul said, God drew a circle around you, and the purpose of that circle was salvation and nothing less. That is the purpose of God's choosing. Sinners refuse to be saved. Sinners refuse to turn to God. In fact, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says they cannot turn to God. God says, okay, I'm going to draw a circle around some of you and mark you out so that I can do the impossible for you. And so the purpose of God's choosing is salvation. Turn to Ephesians 1 and you see the timing of God's salvation. You really saw it here in 2 Thessalonians as well. It said from the beginning. It's even more clear in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What is a spiritual blessing? Well, Paul says, here's the best one that you've got. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the worlds. There's the timing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, same word as in Romans 8, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Before time began, so that he could start doing the impossible, God determined that he would refuse the refusal of some sinners. And he would save them, ignoring their rejection of him, he would save them anyway. Now, notice something significant here. There is no hint that election is a fatalistic, mechanistic thing, some kind of doctrine to be resented as that despicable doctrine, as someone once called it. Just the opposite, in fact. Paul gushed over with enthusiasm over the spiritual blessing of election. It is not some terrible thing at all. It is the greatest of delights. Paul said he predestined us out of love. It was kindness which motivated our choosing. Therefore, verse 6 says, we are to praise the superabounding, glowing radiance of God's grace. God's grace shines nowhere more brightly than in his inexplicable choosing of some unworthy sinners, out of all unworthy sinners, to be saved. Christians who teach God's choosing as something to be resented have a completely different perspective on election than the biblical authors do. The apostles rejoiced in God's before-the-world choosing. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, as you would expect, completely concurred or agreed with this doctrine of God's choosing. Turn to John chapter 6. Romans 8 said God chose. That is the starting point of the process of God's impossible work in salvation. John 6 shows that Jesus understood that as well. It's not just something that Paul came up with. Verse 37 of John chapter 6. Notice how people are saved. John 6:37, Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, you don't come to Christ unless God gives you to Christ. There is a marking out, there is a choosing, there is a selecting, and God gives to Christ those who will be saved. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. You see, God's gift to Christ for enduring the agony of the cross is a redeemed humanity, saved sinners. Now, we look around and say, well, I'm not sure we're much of a gift. Well, that's where glorification comes in, right? God's going to change us. He's going to make us a good gift by the end, right? And so we are God's gift to Christ. He says, you have gone through the suffering of the cross. I will give you these people as a treasured gift. Saved sinners. Those that the Father gives are those who are Christ's. They are a specific group of individuals whom God has selected as an inheritance for his Son. Not one of them, Jesus said, will be lost or cast out. Not a single one. God knows them all by name. Now, having seen the purpose and the timing of God's choosing, we saw the purpose in 2 Thessalonians, that it is, in fact, for salvation and nothing less. The timing of it was before the creation of the world. We see that Jesus here, in fact, agrees with that. That it is God's choosing that saves sinners. Now, let's turn back to Romans 8 and see the basis of God's choosing. Romans chapter 8 again, verse 29. This is one of the places where often confusion comes in the doctrine of election, and it might be helpful for you to get those tapes I mentioned earlier, where we go through that in detail. Romans 8, verse 29 reads this way, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined or drew a circle around. He chose them out. He selected them. Well, why did God choose those who are believers? Why did he choose us over someone else? Because we were better than they? Well, absolutely not, right? All are under sin. We're not better than them at all. Notice verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God had a purpose in His mind. The purpose is to love sinners. And on that basis, it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined or chose. God's predestining work, according to this text, is based on His foreknowing. His foreknowing. Now, some want to make this foreknowing God's foresight, God's knowledge of the future, and that's how we might use the word commonly, and it would be a great mistake to interpret a biblical word on how we use a word commonly, right? Some take this word foreknowing and they say, oh, what that means is God looked down through the ages, saw who would believe, right? And on that basis drew a circle around them, chose them. Tends to make God's choice a bit of a meaningless thing, doesn't it? A rubber stamp hinged upon men and not upon His loving character, and that would be a problem to begin with, right? But that's the view that is taken many times. The foreknowing here, they say, means God looked through the ages, saw who would believe, and chose us on that basis. That view of election falters for a number of different reasons, but primarily because this verse doesn't teach it. And this is the only verse to which those who hold that view turn to. Notice the text says this, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined or chose. The basis of God's choosing here in Romans 8:29 is not knowledge of facts. It's not that God knows something about us and what we will do in the future and on that basis chooses us. No, the basis of God's choice is that He knew us as a person. You say, well, that sounds a little strange. What does that mean? Well, the meaning comes from the Old Testament use of the word know and foreknow and that concept, where that word clearly emphasized a choice to love. A choice to love. For example, easiest example, the Hebrew word yada. It says in the book of Genesis, in the early chapters, that Adam knew his wife. Well, in the same way, God foreknew us. Adam knew his wife and they had children. That means there was an intimate love relationship between them, right? God, it says, foreknew us before creation. He separated us out for an intimate love relationship. That's the Hebrew Old Testament background of this concept. And so the basis of God's choosing here is really the same as it was in Ephesians chapter 1. There is nothing good in the sinner that would cause God to love us. God chooses from His grace and His kindness and His love to love the unlovable. God has made an intimate love choice to call us into salvation. And that's, in fact, exactly what the grammar of Romans 8:29 communicates. Those whom He foreknew, those who God decided beforehand to have a love relationship with, they are the ones that God predestined. It has nothing to do with anything we do. It is simply God's choice to love. Those who are called, into verse 28, according to His purpose. And His purpose is to love sinners. We can step back and rejoice at His grace, can't we? The thought, amazing, that out of all the millions and billions of people that lived on the face of the globe in all the ages, that God would choose us, and we ask why. And there is no sufficient explanation except the very grace of God. And so we rejoice in that. And so, the first component of the behind-the-scenes working of salvation is God's choosing. God's choosing. God did all the necessary work in Christ, but unless He decides to apply that to sinners, we will reject it at every point, at every turn. And so God, knowing that full well before the foundation of the world, decides that there will be some whom He will apply the work of Christ to. Now, second step, second component in the applying of God's salvation, God's calling. God's calling. Not only must God predestine or draw a circle around some sinners in eternity past, but He must thrust His choice into our life, right? He must somehow bring that into the reality of our life. He does that through His calling. Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. So, based on His predetermined love, God chose us, and then those whom He chose, it says, He called. Let's look at that statement. Does God call a sinner because of something he or she has done? Does he call us to Christ because we have something special about us, because we have shown some interest in him and therefore he will run then to us? What is the basis of God's calling? As with his choosing, it is merely God's desire to express grace and love that motivates his calling of his people. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Here we are given very clearly the basis of all of God's saving work, especially his calling. Notice that verse 8 ends with the word God, speaking of the power of God, and then verse 9 picks up with who, referring back to God. So, God, verse 9, has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's the calling. Not according to our works, so it's nothing we've done that causes God to call us, but it is according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us, nothing we've done, in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God's calling is motivated by nothing in me, the sinner, not a single thing. It is motivated simply by his purpose to love sinners. It is motivated simply by his grace. It comes to us because he grants his grace to us. God calls us simply because he wants to love us. Now, notice that Jesus agreed with this calling of God as well. Turn to John chapter 6 in the Gospel of John again. John's Gospel in the 6th chapter. John 6, verse 44. Same context as we read in verse 37, where God must give those who come to Christ. Verse 44 says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There has to be some sort of divine intervention by which the one who is chosen by God is then drawn to God, is called to God. Here the word draw and call could be virtually interchangeable. Salvation is impossible without God intervening in our lives in some way to call us to himself, to draw us like a magnet draws iron filings. God must intervene to make that happen. Now, I think you understand, and if you don't, we'll try to explain it here. I think you understand that there are two kinds of calls in the Scripture as you read through and study. There is what might be called a general call of the gospel, and that's given to all men and women, to all sinners, right? We are all called to repent. Romans 1 says the glory of the creation calls the minds of men to the Creator. We reject it. Romans 2 says the prickles of conscience prod us towards God as well, but we reject them also. The message of the gospel, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," is given to all. Unfortunately, as 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, we can't process that call. Our sin-scrambled mental equipment is too messed up. We can't even process the thoughts of the gospel. And therefore, beside the external general call given to all and rejected by all, it is also appropriate then to speak of the effective call of God. You might do some theological reading in which you would see that term. The effective call of God. That's what Paul is speaking of in Romans 8, verse 30. A call from God to belief in Christ that is internal and irresistible. You see, I might stand here this morning and preach the gospel, and there might be some here who don't know Christ, and you might hear that general call, and it will fall on deaf ears. Right? It will not penetrate the heart. You will reject it. But if God this morning works in your heart in the effective call, you have no choice. You cannot reject when the God of the universe says, come. When he says you come, right? Romans 8 makes that very clearly an internal, irresistible call. Do you remember the process? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Every single one that God predestines is called, and every single one that God calls is in fact justified. That's salvation. So this is an internal call of God, which is irresistible to the sinner, and we're very thankful for that. because we spent our whole life resisting him, and but for God's work would spend all our life resisting him. But God at some points takes our resistance in his hand and crushes it like a grape and says, I refuse to be resisted anymore. I'm going to love you. And by his grace, he makes us love him in return. What a gracious God he is. You see, in Romans 8, the possibility of failure is simply not entertained. Those called are justified. And so the effectual call is an act of God that guarantees a positive response. It was impossible for sinners to be saved. God says, okay, I'm going to grab you by the scruff of the neck, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to shake you until you are saved. Right? He's going to make us saved. Jesus said in John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. There is an unshakable certainty about the gracious call of God. God says, now is the time. You may have heard the gospel 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times before. But when God says it is the time, he takes the blinders off the eyes, he removes the wax from the ears, and suddenly you see and understand. And you are Christ's. He grants the sinner the gift of faith, and we repent. God does the impossible. He calls the sinners who have been refusing him all his life, with an irresistible call. Now, we might add in that, of course, we have an important role in God's call. Our evangelism, our preaching, our proclaiming of the gospel in a personal setting, in a public setting like this, they are the external voice of the internal call of God, aren't they? The words of the gospel as we proclaim them become the voice of God as he calls the sinner to repent. And so we have a very important role in God's process of saving sinners. That is to proclaim the gospel, because it is through our work that God works out his sovereign purposes. So, turn back to Romans 8 now. So we continue our theology lesson this morning. Romans 8 says, Romans 8 says that God chooses us before time. He injects that choice into time and into our heart by calling or drawing resistant sinners to himself. Fight or kick as we may, his call is irresistible. His love is irresistible. And once he washes us with his love and fills it with us, then we are rejoicing to have been loved by that God. We no longer kick, we no longer fight, now we run to him. Right? Now there's a third component to God's impossible saving work as well, and that's called justifying. Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, or drew a circle around to choose, he also called. And those whom he called, the thought of failure is not entertained, those whom he called, he also justified. This is the third component of God's impossible saving work, God's justifying. Now, justification is one of those long theological words that leaves us in a bit of a state of mystification, right? I would bet if we went through and listened to a tape recording of your conversation all week long, I would bet that probably none of you used the word justification this week. And if you did, you didn't use it in the theological sense, right? So what does justification mean? Let me take some time this morning to explain. The word translated justification, dikaiō in Greek, meant to declare righteous or declare someone innocent. To declare righteous, or perhaps to declare innocent. It was a courtroom word, one used in the justice system. It was the word that the judge used when he looked across his desk at you, the defendant, and said, I declare you not guilty of the crime that you have been charged with. You have been justified. You have been declared to be righteous, to be innocent of the crime that you have been accused of doing. Now, to make it, I think, very clear what God did when Romans says he justified us, let me recreate the courtroom scene for you that Paul has in mind here, that lies behind these statements here in Romans 8. Because it's all courtroom terminology, really all through the book of Romans. And so let me, as it were, recreate that courtroom scene for you so that you can see it in action and understand what justification means. I think by actually imagining the scene that you will get a handle on this abstract, unfamiliar word, justification. Now, As we begin to think about the scene of God's courtroom, let me first give you the participants. The participants. We're going to spend a lot of time in the opening chapters of Romans in the next couple of minutes, so turn there, Romans 2, 3. Very important in this context. In God's divine courtroom, you first have the judge. The judge, naturally, is God himself, right? Romans 2, verse 16 speaks of this. Paul says, there's going to be a day, according to my gospel, when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God uses Christ, but God the Father is the ultimate judge. So, that's the first participant in the scene, God the judge. The defendants in this courtroom scene are all human beings, all sinners. Romans 3, verse 9. What then, asked Paul, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that was Jews and non-Greeks, non-Jews, Greeks kind of covered everything, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So the defendants are all sinners. Now the accuser, or the prosecuting attorney in this case, is Satan. In fact, the word Satan, the Hebrew word Satan, meant the accuser. That's what the word meant. He is the prosecuting attorney. Revelation 12, verse 10 says of Satan, calls him the accuser of the brethren, and says he accuses us before God day and night. It's a courtroom. Satan, is the prosecuting attorney. There are also observers in the courtroom, watching the proceedings with great interest. That is the angels. 1 Peter 1, verse 12 says salvation is something into which angels long to look. And so they're sitting in the balcony, they're all through the seats, watching with fascination what happens in the courtroom. And then finally, and most importantly for us, there is an advocate or a defense attorney. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is our defending attorney. Now, everyone knows that because of his love, it is the judge's stated object to get the defendants off. He doesn't want to punish them. He doesn't want to punish those he has drawn a circle around to save, right? However, this seems utterly impossible, because the only way that God can do this is, in fact, to pardon the guilty. And this cannot be done because, in fact, they are guilty, right? And God is a hanging judge. His guiding principle is stated in the book of Exodus. Let me read it to you just quickly. Exodus chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. Tell you how God judges. Exodus 23, verse 6 and 7. God's giving the law to Israel and how they were to handle certain courtroom situations. And he says, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous. For here's all of the judgment or all the justice that underlies every one of God's decisions in the courtroom. For I will not acquit the guilty. God says, here's how I work. I don't let the guilty off. Never happens. The guilty are always, always, always punished. That's how God runs his courtroom. Now, everyone in the heavenly courtroom knows that it is the court's object to, in fact, express love and mercy to the sinners whom God has chosen. However, everyone also knows that the judge will not violate justice. He cannot. It's his character. And there seems no way that both objectives, justice and mercy, can be achieved. Salvation is impossible. Now, as you read the book of Romans, you find the details of this court case are laid out. There are two types of defendants on trial here. In chapter 1 of Romans, you find that there are non-Jews, those who are without the law. In Romans 1, then those who do not have the law, they are condemned for their suppression of the truth of God as revealed in creation and conscience. They've got some truth, and they put that in the box, sit on the lid, and lock the box tight, right? So they're guilty. Chapter 2 of Romans details the guilt of a second category of defendants. They are the religious. They know God's law. They know God's standards. They know them but don't do them. Right? Romans 2, verse 23. You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Answer, yes. Romans 2, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, those things in Romans chapter 1, and the self-righteous religious people always pass judgment, say, I am better than person X over there. So when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Obvious answer, no. In both cases, the non-religious and the religious, the pagans and the covenant people, in both cases, guilt is established beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that's affirmed for us in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is not one righteous, not even one. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan, the prosecuting attorney, storms about the courtroom howling at us, reminding God of our every failure. He will not let us off. We are guilty. It's obvious. It's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And God does not acquit or declare innocent the guilty. And so there you have it. There's no hope. Salvation is completely impossible. Thrown into that, you get the character of the judge, Romans 2, verse 6. You might hope that God would somehow overlook what we've done. No. Verse 6 says, God will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 11 of Romans 2, for there is no partiality with God. Doesn't matter who you were, who your parents were, how much money you had, how much good you did. It just doesn't matter. God will give you what you deserve. God winks at no offense, no matter how small. No good you have done can balance out the crimes you have committed. It would be like going into a courtroom today and you are accused of murder. There are 50 witnesses who saw you shoot that person, right? You go in the courtroom, you are condemned, and your defense before the judge is, yes, but I once taught Sunday school, sir. And you think I'm going to let you off for that. But I did some good. Surely that balances out me murdering that guy in cold blood, doesn't it? Well, that's ridiculous. But isn't that how so many of us go before God? Saying, well, God, I've done some good things. Surely God will let me off. No, he won't. No good you have done can balance out the crimes you have committed. And more than that, God is not merely a justice machine, like a computer sifting evidence with mathematical precision. And you know, processing it out, it comes to this kind of conclusion, guilty. Right? He is not indifferent to the evil of the crimes we have done. He is not indifferent to our selfishness and our anger and the pain and hurt we have caused for others. Romans 2 verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is infuriated at the selfish evilness of our sin. There is no escaping his wrath. Romans 3, verse 19. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Our mouths are closed, our crimes, they're undeniable. The verdict must be guilty. The sentence will be nothing less than hell itself. God is justly furious at our sin. Now, into that hopeless, impossible situation steps our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You never thought you would find a lawyer whose nickname was the righteous, did you? But here he is. Thankfully, Jesus is even more than merely an advocate or a lawyer. For to be perfectly honest, there is no defending criminals as guilty as we are. But Jesus is not only advocate, he is also substitute. And it is around that fact that he builds his case. The claim that Jesus, our advocate, made. The claim that he makes in God's courtroom is this. The penalty of sin, the penalty of our sin, indeed has already been paid. The prison sentence we deserve has in fact already been served. Notice Romans 3 verse 25. It speaks of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 24, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. I'll explain that word. A propitiation in his blood through faith. The Greek word halaskamai, translated propitiation here, meant to satisfy wrath. God, according to chapter 2, is angry at our sin, and justly so. Somehow his wrath must be satisfied. The penalty, the judgment of our wickedness must be paid. 1 John 2, verse 2, used the same word. It said, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the wrath satisfier. Jesus as the advocate. His contention is that through his utterly innocent suffering and death, the prison sentence of our crime has in fact already been paid. Notice Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, here's the argument. Jesus, the substitute, says, I have borne your wrath, and I've borne it for you. He has done our prison time. There's no need for further punishment to be given. The time, in fact, has already been served. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a quick second, and you see this concept of substitution laid out so clearly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the transaction? See, in the shocked hush of the courtroom, Jesus suggests a transaction to the judge. It's a substitutionary transaction. The whole Old Testament prepared you for it, right? His suffering, the agony of the cross, the unendurable rejection of his Father, that will be transferred to our account. After all, Isaiah 53 said, it was our sins that he bore. And more than that, his perfect righteousness, purity, and innocence will also be transferred to us. He became sin that we might become righteousness. For Christ, it is the worst deal ever, right? He gets our sin, in exchange we get his righteousness. There could be no worse deal. For us, it is the best deal ever. Christ has taken our punishment. And so instead of going to the prison of hell for eternity, we walk free. And more than that, we walk into the presence of God as sons and daughters. The result, back in Romans 3, verse 24. Paul says, Romans 3, 24, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. At the announcement of the plan, the heavenly courtroom erupts in a bedlam of noise. Satan is furious that his scheme to have us suffer with him has been defeated. The angels shout in wonder at the wisdom of the Creator. You see, God has found a way both to dispense the justice that needed to be given for the punishment of our crimes, and at the same time, a way to free us from his wrath and declare us innocent, pardoned. Paul sums it up in Romans 3:26. says, the gospel is a demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. God's character must be just. So he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. You see, God did the impossible. He maintained his perfect justice and pardoned sinners at the same time. So that's what Romans 8 means when it says, those whom he called, he also justified. In God's courtroom, Christ took our sin and our punishment. We, in exchange, receive his perfect innocence. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness, God declares us not guilty. It would be a crime to celebrate too quickly, though, wouldn't it? Forgetting the price paid by our Lord. This is really the very purpose of this weekend on the calendar, Easter weekend. We could simply say this, see this as a forensic sort of courtroom exchange, and justice has been done, and we walk away, and isn't that nice? It's more than that, isn't it? It is Christ, the substitute, dying on the cross for us. My sin alone would have slaughtered Christ a million times over. Add yours to that. And the sin of everyone in the world. He bore the sins of all the world, including yours, there on the cross. The unmixed wrath of God he bore in those hours on the cross. All the ages of eternal hell compacted into those few hours. He had known only love from his Father for all eternity up to that point, but he took his Father's wrath for you and for me. God the Father arranged it all, didn't he? Doing the impossible so that you and I might stand before him, not only forgiven, but dressed in the very righteousness and innocence of Christ. Paul gave the results of God's verdict of not guilty in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a profound statement. God did the impossible. First, before time began, he chose certain sinners to love. Then, at just the right point in our life, he issued a sovereign, undeniable, unrefusable call to faith. He brought us like a magnet draws iron filings. We could not resist. Praise God, we could not. And thirdly, through Christ, he declared us righteous in his courtroom, removing from over us the cloud of his wrath and shining upon us the sunlight of his smile. God did the impossible. Now, my time is up this morning. Give me 1 minute to cover glorification. Romans 8, verse 30 says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. He also glorified. Having been declared righteous, we still have to be made righteous, right? In this life, that's called sanctification, the ongoing process of God applying his purifying work of salvation to us in a day-to-day manner. Just as a mother's job of washing a 4-year-old little boy is never done, so God is never done washing the grime of sin off of us in this life, right? But there's one day when it will be done, and that's called glorification. It's the final step of salvation, the final transformation of sinners at Christ's return. One verse, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 sums it up for us perfectly. Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. We finally are going to become like Christ. In the physical bodies that we are given, we are going to become like Christ in sinlessness. So that's Romans 8's theological explanation of how God did the impossible to save us. It started before time and entered into time when he called us through the gospel. It required a courtroom maneuver as legal as it was brilliant, right? The whole Old Testament sets you up for it, the idea of a substitute, a lamb dying in the place of the guilty sinner. It was a legal maneuver, but it was brilliant. substituting Christ's death and righteousness for ours. It will culminate in heavenly glory. And it's all God's work from beginning to end, isn't it? What was impossible for man, God did. We will have no hand in our glorification in the end, will we? Can you glorify yourself? Remove all sin from yourself and give yourself a perfect, sinless body that can last forever? We can't do that. God can do that, and God alone. In the same way, we could do nothing about our justification. We stood by helplessly, wearing handcuffs in the courtroom, as God and Christ acted on our behalf. The call is God's work as well. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And his choice to love us before eternity cannot be credited to us either. God's election is love for the unlovely. It is unearned favor, not earned. It is grace. In other words, as Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, God did what was utterly impossible for us to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm grateful. Eternally grateful, with joy inexpressible, for a God who loved me so much as to have done the impossible and have saved me. Because if you knew me, you would know that saving me was impossible. But God has done this. I hope you know the joy of that salvation as well. And if you don't, maybe this morning is God's irresistible call to you. Maybe the voice of the gospel through the words that we have read in the scripture this morning, through what I have said, maybe that is God's call to you. Maybe today is the day of salvation, the day to repent and to turn and to follow God and say, God, grant me faith that I might believe. I want to follow you. I want to be forgiven. Apply to me the righteousness of Christ. Take away the wickedness that defiles me. Take out all of that that makes me guilty and condemned before you, and give me the innocence, the righteousness of Christ in exchange. Today is the day. Don't wait even one day longer. Let's pray. Lord, we have a song that we sing together. I'm forever grateful. That song from our songbook certainly would echo in our minds as we think of this study we have done together this morning. Forever grateful for all you have done. Forever grateful for the cross. Forever grateful that you have chosen me. It's inconceivable. I have no reason why, and many, many reasons why you should not. You have chosen me, and praise be to God, many, most of those here. You have chosen us to be your children. You called us to yourself in your gracious love. We had no interest in it, but you called us irresistibly to the gospel. You justified us in Christ. You took the sinner, you poured out your wrath upon your Son so that we might be forgiven. And one day you will glorify us and take us to be with yourself. Lord, we are forever grateful. We pray that we would live that gratefulness this very week. In Jesus' name, amen.